Today's scripture is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him.
May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You know, I have a son that loves to watch YouTube videos. And as a dad, you try to do the things that your children like to do. And so sometimes I'll sit and watch YouTube's videos with my son. And if you jump down the rabbit hole of YouTube videos, eventually you'll come to like these animal rescue videos. You've probably seen it before. It typically starts with this compassionate person who sees this stray dog or cat that's malnourished, matted fur, and maybe they have a broken paw or leg, or they're so emaciated, and you can see maybe there's like infections in their eyes, and they're just crusted over. And because they really care, they have compassion for this animal, they go to the animal because I care, but I also have the ability to do something about this. I can take this animal home. I can carry it to the vet. I can actually cure the thing that's wrong with the animal. And if you've ever watched these videos, then you know exactly what happens. You go up to the animal, and the animal's never going to be, oh, great, let's go home together. No, the animal is afraid. So it runs away from the person that's trying to rescue it. And eventually, after persistence, they catch the animal. It's usually never pretty. They're screaming and clawing the animal, not the person. Sometimes the person screams and claws too. And they put it in a cage. They carry it to a vet, and they feed it. They wash it. They clean it up. They give it medicine and shots. And you know, it looks new. It looks better. It's getting healthy. But even at that, even after the rescuer has cared for the animal doesn't immediately warm up to the rescuer. It's afraid. It's putting distance between itself and the rescuer. And so they work on continuing to show love to this animal, continuing to show, I'm a trustworthy person. And eventually the animal, you know, months later, they'll show a video of the animal sitting in their lap, purring, rubbing up against them, playing fetch with them. That's a lot like us as humans and God, that God looks on us and he sees our brokenness and he has great compassion towards us. And he's the only one who can actually rescue us. He's the only one who can heal us. And because of his great love, he comes to us. And probably because we've been hurt by so many different people in the world, we recoil against his offering of love. We run away from him. And as we get nearer and nearer, and he continues to lavish love on us, it's a process of us growing towards Christ. And actually, that's pretty accurate description of the story of John, the man in John 9, that at first he's blind. He's a beggar. In many ways, he's an outcast of society. And as you go through chapter 9, you're going to see that he's mistreated by everybody in this chapter but Jesus. And Jesus just lavishes love upon this man. And the man doesn't automatically fall at the feet of Jesus and worship. There's a progression as he grows towards acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ who is worthy of my worship. And so that's what I want us to do today, is just look at the man and his condition, the way people treat him, and compare that to the way Jesus treated this man. And then I want us to go back and look at his progression from doubt to belief. So his condition, we notice that it opens with a scene with the disciples. And that to the disciples, this man was like, he was a problem to discuss. He was a theological discussion to talk about, but not really talk to. Listen to the verse. And the disciples asked Jesus, well, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And I want you to pretend that you're this man. You're this blind beggar. You're blind, so your other senses are heightened. Certainly he hears what's taking place here. And you hear someone talking about you, but not talking to you. But that's actually not really hard to imagine in Beijing. You ever walked around somewhere and people point at you, or people say, oh, la why? And even just that simple statement itself, doesn't it make you angry? Like, here I am. Talk to me. Don't just talk about me. The disciples go a step further than that. They're not just like, oh, look at that blind guy. Oh, look at that beggar over there. They're actually discussing. Hey, who do you think? Why do you think he's blind? Why do you think he's begging? Do you think it was his parents that sinned? Is that why he's in the condition he's in? Do you think it was the man himself was so evil that he sinned in his mother's womb? Or is his sin was going to be so evil and God knew about it, so God made him born blind to punish him for his sin? Can you imagine how hurtful that would have been for him to hear? I mean, he probably heard it every day. Every day people pass by and just talk about him rather than talking to him. And while the disciples saw this man as nothing more than a conversation starter for theological discussion, Jesus saw this man as a person that he has created in his image. A person looking past his blindness, looking past his beggarly position to see a person. He sees him, and Jesus goes to him and he talks to him. And one of the things I love about this passage, and I think it's just such an important passage for humanity, is that Jesus doesn't allow the disciples' false belief to just stay there. They're like, oh, who sinned, Jesus? Because if he's blind, then it must be from his sin or his parents' sin. And Jesus says, he just turns that idea on its head. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, verse 3, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. I want you to think about that. Disabilities are the work of God, which God uses to display his glory in our lives. That's a hard thing to come to grips with if you have a disability, if your child has a disability, but let me give you a scripture that maybe can help you process through that. Exodus 4:11. Then the Lord said, who has made man's mouth? This is Yahweh speaking to Moses. He says, who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And we ask ourselves, why would God do this? Why would God allow this man to be born blind? Why would God allow disabilities to come into the world? And Jesus gives the answer. Verse 3, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And for any of you who feel disadvantaged, you feel as if your disability is something for people to look at you and scorn you for, to laugh about, to make fun of, to make you less than. For any of you that think that your disability is the result of your own sin, or as a parent, if you have a child with a disability and you beat yourself up day after day, what did I do wrong? Why is God punishing me for this? I just want to remind you the words of Jesus, that Jesus says, I am in control of all things, and I'm a good father. And if I permit things into your life, into your child's life, I have a plan for that. And that plan is to reveal my glory in you through that disability. The disciples are talking about the man, but Jesus comes and talks to the man. And in many ways, the greatest way that Jesus speaks to us is in our disabilities. You know, C.S. Lewis that said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. And so Jesus comes to him and he acknowledges his humanity, because everyone else has subhumanized this person, but not Jesus. He's more than his disabilities. To the neighbors, because the neighbors are in this story as well. This man was a problem to ignore. It was a problem to kind of forget about. Verses 8 and 9, the neighbors and all those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man that used to sit and beg? And then some said, well, yeah, it is he. And others were like, no, it's like him. He's like that guy. Isn't that incredible? I mean, he's lived in this city his entire life. I mean, you know how begging works. You stake out a corner on the street, and that's your place, and you go back to that place, and you're quite reliable about being in that place. And so people have walked by him for years, the man gets healed, and we're not talking about like some TV makeover. You know, it's not like I'm going to get a haircut and trim my beard and do some like, you know, skin therapy. The only thing different about this guy was he was blind, and now he's not blind. He looks the same. He talks the same. He comes back, and the people are like, is that that guy? Maybe, maybe not. Why is that? Well, don't we know why? I mean, don't you know how hard it is to, like, look a beggar in the eyes? I mean, isn't it so much easier to, like, just divert your eyes the other way and walk past them? It's hard to like, focus on their features. Because if you look them in the eye, if you focus on their features, then you have to acknowledge they are an image created, a human created in the image of God of equal worth and value as me. So it's much easier to just walk by, maybe throw a couple of coins in the pot for him, but not to get to know this person on a personal level. But Jesus won't have anything to do with that. Jesus doesn't just talk about him, he talks to him. And Jesus doesn't just pass by, but Jesus initiates the conversation here. It says that Jesus notices him. That's kind of the story of John. I mean, Jesus is going around noticing people that no one else notices. I mean, John chapter 1, he notices Nathanael. It says, look up, and Jesus saw him and noticed him when all the other rabbis overlook Nathanael. John chapter 4, the disciples are ignoring the woman at the well, but Jesus notices her. He had to pass through Samaria. John 4:35, it's the Samaritans that the Jews are ignoring. They don't want to recognize them. They don't want to do anything with them, but Jesus says, lift up your eyes and look at the field white for harvest. John 5, the paralytic man who had been lying there for a long time, no one would do anything with him. And it's Jesus who notices this man. John chapter 6, it's Andrew that's like, oh, we'll send the crowd away. Peter's like, oh, we can't feed these guys, send them away. But the text says that Jesus looked up and saw the crowd. He noticed them coming. He has compassion on them, and he tells them to sit down. And here, in our text, right here, as many people who's passed by and not paid attention to him, they can't even pick him out of a lineup. Maybe it's him, maybe it's not him, and they've lived with him. But the text opens by saying, Jesus took notice of him. I mean, even at Jesus' crucifixion, he's dying. And Jesus looks up and he sees Mary and he's concerned about her future. So he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Because that's Jesus. He sees you when no one else sees you. He sees you, not the things that other people see, not the things that maybe you want to hide, not the things that you want to personify. He sees all of you, and he loves you. And so Jesus comes to this man out of love. To the parents, even his parents, he's a problem to avoid. Verse 21, the Pharisees asked the parents, well, is this your son? Was he healed? How was he healed? And they say, well, ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Christ, Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age. Ask him, not us. You know, my wife works as an administrator at an international school, so she deals a lot with students and parents. And one of the things that she has to deal with is when students are in trouble, when they do something wrong at school, and she has to call the parents in to have a meeting. And not always, but often over the years, she's realized that there's this certain thing within most parents that will defend their children at all costs. When their children is clearly in the wrong, oh, it's the teacher's fault. Oh, it's the other student's fault. Oh, it's the school's fault. Oh, it's the administrator's fault. But it's never my child's fault. And so as you read this text, you almost expect to read that from the parents. You kind of expect them to say, well, we know this is our son. We know he was born blind. We can obviously tell he sees now. And he says that Jesus healed him. He's a man of integrity. If he said it, that's what happened. That's not what they say. He's of age. Ask him. See you later. I mean, he's kind of thrown under the bus here by his own parents. They don't want to get involved because the parents see him as a potential danger to avoid. And Jesus sees him as a real danger worth suffering for. Listen to the text. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Now Jesus knows the Pharisees' teaching on observing the Sabbath. You can't perform any miracles. It's in biblical law. It's rabbinical law. You can't perform any miracles on the Sabbath unless it's a life or death situation. And blindness is not a life or death situation. So if Jesus performs this miracle, he knows that they're going to be angry at him. The spotlight's going to shine on him. He knows that later they're going to use this very miracle as a means of executing him. He's a Sabbath breaker. Prudence would say, well, let's just wait till tomorrow. I'll come back and heal you. But apparently Jesus couldn't wait for tomorrow. He's been blind so long. Today's the day for his healing. And so Jesus just heals him, knowing the risk. Because that's what Jesus does. That's why Jesus came to the earth, to suffer for all humanity, not just in the form of people talking bad about him, but the ultimate suffering that Jesus took on for all humanity, the suffering of being hung on a cross and experiencing the full weight of our sins. And then there's the Pharisees, and they play a major role in this story. To the Pharisees, this guy was a problem to get rid of, and he really was a big problem to their way of thinking and their teaching. Verse 24, so for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give glory to God, which is kind of a way of saying, you know, swear on the Bible. We know that this man is a sinner, so be honest and agree with us. Why do they want him to confess that Jesus is a sinner? Well, because they've been teaching people Jesus is not the Christ. And they've been saying, remember from the text, the parents are afraid because they've been saying, if you say that Jesus is the Messiah, then we're going to kick you out of the synagogue. So they've been teaching this. They've been going around telling people Jesus is not the Messiah, Jesus is not the Messiah. And all of a sudden, Jesus performs a pretty big miracle. I mean, blindness, it's in the Old Testament. There's a few healings of blindness in the Old Testament. But like the man says, there's no healings of blindness from someone from birth being born blind. And the bigger issue here for the Pharisees is that everybody knows that one of the things that the Messiah is going to do to prove his messiahship is heal the blind. Isaiah 29, verses 18 and 19. In that day when the Messiah comes, this is what you're looking for. The deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult, and the Holy One of Israel. You see how much this prophecy relates to this very miracle? Out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. And this man was in darkness and is able to see. So he says, one thing I do know, I once was blind, but now I see. And the text goes on, the poor among mankind shall exalt, shall glorify, shall worship in the Holy One of Israel. What do we see happening at the end of the text? The poor beggar, exalting, falling down, and worshiping Jesus, who earlier Peter had confessed, you are the Holy One of God. And so if they don't shut this person down, they're going to have to repent. We were wrong. He is the Messiah. But they're so proud of themselves, they're not willing to repent. And so they have to do whatever they can do to shut him. They did the same thing with Lazarus. When Lazarus was risen from the dead, the very next chapter you read that they had a plot to kill Lazarus because people were believing that Jesus was the Messiah through Lazarus' resurrection. So let's kill him. And then they can't say Jesus resurrected him from the dead. That's what they're doing here. And so what do? They cast him out. Verse 34, they answered him, you were born in utter sin. Their theology is very similar to the disciples. And would you teach us? And they cast him out. And the synagogue was the heart of local communal life. It wasn't just, okay, we'll go to church on Sunday and do things on the rest of the week. No, the synagogue was the heart of community. It's where community took place. And think about it. This guy is a beggar. He's been blind his whole life. All of a sudden, Jesus comes in and heals him. And because he's a beggar, because he's blind, he's been outcast. He's already been an outcast on the fringe of society. You know, I mean, you know, who's going to marry the blind guy in the first century? You know, who's going to be friends with the blind beggar that smells and needs other people to rely upon him for everything in life? And all of a sudden, that's all turned around. Like there's a chance at real life now. I can get a wife. I can get a job. I can go into the community and contribute to society. That's probably what he's thinking. And now the Pharisees have cast him out of the very society that he wants to be in. And maybe he's even thinking it might have been better for me to just remain blind. At least I was a part of the community a little bit then. And so Jesus comes to him because while the Pharisees see Jesus as a problem to cast out, Jesus sees this man as a sheep to bring in. And we need to catch the context of the next chapter, John chapter 10, that Jesus is the good shepherd. So John 9:35, it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him. Did you get that? He's been cast out. Jesus hears it. And what does Jesus do? Like a good shepherd, he leaves the 99 to go find the one. Like the good shepherd, he leads and his sheep follow. He speaks and his sheep hear his voice. Like the good shepherd, he lays down his life for his sheep. And so we see in this story is Jesus' great love towards this one individual. In so many different ways, Jesus is showing love, love, love. That's very different from what everybody else in his life is showing him. And now we come to his conversion. We need to go back to the beginning of the book to see his progression to faith. And you need to realize that the Gospel of John, the entire Gospel of John, is loaded with symbolism. I mean, just load it like the word water over and over and over, oftentimes a reference to the Holy Spirit. There's just lots of symbol. That's the way John writes the gospel. And so when we come to John 9, it too is loaded with symbolism. In fact, there's a passage here that if you're reading it, it kind of interrupts the story. And you probably kind of skip over that passage because you're like, well, what does that even have to do with the story itself? Don't skip over this passage because it's the key to understanding how to interpret this passage. John 9, 4 and 5. Jesus sees this man, says he wasn't born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin, but so that the work of God might be displayed or manifest in him. And then Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And you're like, well, what does this have to do with this healing? Day and night. I mean, Nicodemus comes at night, so sure, talk about day and night there. But like what does night and day and light have to do with this guy's healing? Well, on a physical level, I mean, he was living in darkness, right? He's blind. He can't see anything except for darkness. And Jesus, the light of the world, opens his eyes. But on a much deeper level, go back to the beginning of the book. And you see that this is symbolic for Jesus, the light of not just this man in his physical blindness, but the light of all humanity's spiritual blindness. So John 1:4, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. Or John 1:9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So Jesus says, I've got to do the works of my Father while I'm here so that the world might have their eyes opened up to who God is. And we understand that on some level, that the concept of blindness and light is symbolic. I mean, John Newton's song, Amazing Grace, that we all sing. We sing it, and we don't literally mean, I once was physically blind, but now I can finally see, but we sing that symbolically. There was a time when I was spiritually blind, but I'm no longer blind. He's opened my eyes to his beauty and to his goodness. And so what we need to notice is that this is the man's physical progression to seeing is almost mirrors most of our spiritual progression from doubt to faith. So think about his physical progression. Jesus could have just healed him immediately, but he doesn't, because he's teaching us something more than a healing right here, that he's the Messiah, and that the way in which most of us come to faith in Christ is through this process. So Jesus makes mud. It's one step. Actually, he spits on the ground. That's one. Then he makes mud. Kind of gross if you think about it. Like, okay, Jesus. And then he anoints his eyes with the mud. And then he commands him, go to the pool and wash yourself. Think about this. This is a blind guy. Like, can you imagine him like traveling to the pool by himself? But he travels there. And he's still not healed, right? The mud's on his eyes. He travels there. And then he washes in the pool. And then it says, the text says, he came back seeing. It was a progression physically to his healing. And for most of us, spiritually speaking, there's a progression in our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our heart being open to Jesus. That was certainly true for John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, the former slave ship captain that on one journey, the storm was so bad that the hull of the ship broke apart, and they're off the coast of Ireland, and he prays to God for salvation. The cargoes shift and fill the hole of the hull, and he takes it as a sign from God, and he marks that as the beginning of his relationship with God. It wasn't immediate. He didn't just, oh, there's a God, and I must worship him, and I need to stop working on this slave ship. No, it was a long progress that he went from blindness to sight. In fact, in his own words, he says, I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word until a considerable time afterward. Missiologists use something called an Engel scale to chart people's conversion to Christ. It's a long scale. You can see the chart behind me, but there's this long scale of no belief in Christ to belief in Christ. And John 9 is actually their own version of an Engel scale. Like, what's the progress that this person is making from unbelief to belief? And so I want you to just notice this progression. Number one, he begins by describing Jesus as a man I heard about. He's a man. Verse 11, he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received my, that's kind of amazing, right? Like Jesus has healed this guy and he's not bowing down and worshiping him. He's saying, "You know, that guy named Jesus did this." The man, that's all he can say about him at this point is the man named Jesus did this for me. But we do the same thing. I mean, Jesus answers our prayers and he sends his Holy Spirit to us and we feel the power and the conviction of the Holy Spirit and he moves in our life in mysterious ways and we acknowledge that. We have an experience with him and yet we don't want to go any further. We don't want to like say anything more about Jesus. We're just content with where we're at. And so that's where he's at. But I want you to notice that his faith progresses because he continues to retell his story. I mean, he retells it at least three times here in this chapter, recounting. He doesn't want to. The people are forcing him to, and God's using this to bring faith to him. Because as he retells the story, as he recounts the story, faith is building up in him, and he's noticing things that he didn't notice before, and he's growing to love Jesus more and more. And that's actually how it happens for almost all of us, right? You read John 3:16, and it means nothing. And you read it again, and it means nothing. And you read it again, and it means nothing. And you read it again, and then it just clicks one day. God loves me, that he gave to me his only son. And you go from blindness to sight as you retell the story. Or your own personal encounters with Jesus. Retell those stories, and you're going to grow in faith. So he goes from saying, well, Jesus is this man, to confessing him as a prophet in verse 17. So they said again to the blind man, well, what do you say about him? And the first time he says he's a man. And the second time he says, since he's opened your eyes. So he's told this story. He's thought on it. Time has progressed. He's a prophet. And he's not there yet. That's good. There's lots of prophets in the world. And all he's saying is he's a holy guy. I mean, he's you know, something special about him. And so they press him further. Retell the story. Clarify your position. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And the man's forced to answer that. He's confronted. Who is Jesus? And that confrontation, that turmoil, that battle that he's doing internally and externally is continuing to move him to faith. So Jesus is just a man, to Jesus is a prophet, to now in verse 27 and 28, Jesus is my rabbi. I'm a disciple of Jesus. Verse 27 and 8, do you also, notice that word also, he's speaking to the Pharisees, do you also, meaning I am, want to become his disciple? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. And he's not in full conversion yet. He doesn't know everything about Jesus, but he knows this. He's done something in my life, and I can't deny it, and I can't run from it anymore. And he's more than just a man, and he's more than just a number of prophets that I could follow. No, this is the one that I probably need to model my life after. And then they ask him again, and he has to reconfirm. He has to ask himself, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? So he goes from Jesus is a man, Jesus is a prophet, Jesus is my rabbi, to Jesus is God. Listen to the ending. Verse 32 and 33, never since the world begun. You see his progression here, like he's thinking about this miracle, and he's running in his mind all the miracles of the Old Testament. Has this ever happened before? This happens upon Isaiah 27. Whoa, that's never before. Since the world begun, has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind? He's had time to reflect and think, what has Jesus done in my life? So then he goes on, verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And I imagine as he retells the story, that details pop for him. Tell me again what he made you do. He put mud on my eyes and he told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Wait. The pool, and John makes a point to tell you what the name of this pool means, which means sent. Oh, the one sent from God, from heaven, sent me to the pool called sent. And it's clicking for him. Could this be the Messiah? And so, verse 35, he makes that final confession. Jesus heard that he was cast out, and having found him, says, do you believe? And this last part of the conversion doesn't take place in him retelling the story, but it takes place in Jesus coming back to him and further clarifying who he is. He gets another experience with Jesus, a much more powerful experience this time. More powerful than the healing of his eyes. There's a healing of his heart. And Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, well, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, well, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. The Son of Man, do you believe in the Son of Man? And being a good Jew, he would have known what that reference was to, Daniel chapter 7. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, God himself. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion. Whoa, okay, wait. The Son of Man was given glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, not some, all peoples, all who's worthy of all peoples and all nations and all languages. There's no king in Israel that all nations have bowed before but the Son of Man. Who is this Son of Man other than God in the flesh? And so he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He's like, well, I know about the Son of Man, but who is he that I might believe in him? And Jesus says, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. What appropriate words, a man who was born blind. Is you're seeing right now because of the Son of Man. And then the full conversion takes place. Verse 38, he says, Lord, I believe. And then he does something unthinkable for a Jew. Because Jews are staunch monotheists. They recite it every day. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus in the wilderness says, you shall worship the Lord your God only. It's unthinkable that this guy does what he does next unless Jesus is God. So he bows down and he worships Jesus. And that's how conversion happens. That Jesus comes to us in various ways and we encounter him. And we relive that story. We need to retell that story. We need to think and meditate upon our encounter with Jesus. And as we do that, we grow from faith to faith. And then Jesus comes and reintroduces himself to us in his full glory. And we go from darkness to light because he is the light of the world. So keep looking. Keep meditating, keep investigating until Jesus shines through your darkness. And one of the great ways that we as a church celebrate conversion is through baptism, because it's a visible testimony of what's taken place in a person's heart, that their eyes have been open. And so I just want to just glorify God today through the testimony of one of our brothers who once was blind, but now he sees.